We turn to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read together the whole of the chapter, and once again, the whole of this chapter takes up our text for this evening. Reading then from verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off throughout all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, tonight we come in our series in Daniel to consider a particular prayer that Daniel prays. And then, most remarkably, a vision that is sent by God through the angel Gabriel in answer to Daniel's prayer. We ought to note that most of this chapter is, in fact, Daniel's prayer. It takes up, out of the 27 verses of the chapter, 16 of them are taken up with Daniel's prayer, and the vision itself only takes up just 4 verses out of this chapter as compared to the previous visions where we've seen the whole chapter virtually was the vision. And that gives us a very clear understanding that God is telling us about the importance of the prayer itself. And that we ought to pay attention to this. We ought to learn from the prayer itself. But it also tells us that the prayer itself is vitally important if we're going to understand the vision. That the whole of this prayer, as it's recorded here, is very important to then see what the vision is all about. Remember that Daniel is now quite an old man. He is well over 80 years of age, and he remains currently a captive in the land of Babylon, but he's still a faithful servant of the living God. He has already, in the whole of his life, he has desired very much the restoration of God's covenant people back to Judah, back to the temple worship, and he has always prayed for that. Remember, we looked at that previously in the reign of Darius with the windows of his house open toward the temple. That's what he's desiring, the restoration of that covenant life back to the promised land. But now we ought to understand that something has happened which has stirred him up more in this. What has happened? What happens right here? Well, you can see that in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, have been overthrown. And as Daniel sees that, and as Daniel knows the truth of the word of God, it causes his heart to get stirred up. And now he studies and he reads about the truth of God's word. And he knows even more. What are we to see here? Well, you see, Daniel is reminded of what Jeremiah the prophet has said previously. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, it says there, God had said through Jeremiah, "And this whole land of Judah shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, there, Jeremiah speaks of the 70 years. "And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that," God says, "I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation." So you can see there that through Jeremiah, God said 70 years, and then he will destroy the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. Well, what's just happened? The Babylonians and the Chaldeans have been destroyed. Their empire taken over. And Daniel sees it and says, this is the fulfilling of what God said would happen at the end of the 70 years. And again, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, to return to Jerusalem." Well, Daniel puts these two things together. Here it is, the Babylonians have just been destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And now, as he looks at the timing of when he first went into captivity in Babylon, how many years is it? 69. It's almost 70 years. And as he looks at that, Daniel sets himself to pray. To pray fervently. Notice, this isn't when Daniel began to pray, that all of a sudden he goes, "Whoop, I better start praying." Not at all. Remember, we've been seeing Daniel is a fervent prayer. He's been praying three times a day, always. That is his fervent prayer all the time. But now he prays more fervently than ever, with fasting and with sackcloth and ashes, picturing the attitude of his heart in confessing of sin in particular. Daniel knows that God has made a sure and certain promise. Those promises that are found in Jeremiah. Now, this is the sovereign God. And God, Daniel well and truly knows this God is a sovereign God, is able to act most powerfully. Look at the way in which he has preserved them. Look at what he has done with King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at his three friends in the fiery furnace. Look at the way in which he closed the mouths of the lions. Daniel knows if God has made a promise, it will surely come to pass. But notice, Daniel doesn't just sit back and say, "Well, God's promised it, and he's a sovereign God. I'll just wait for it to happen." In fact, God's sovereignty causes him to pray more fervently than ever, to give himself to prayer, knowing the wonderful promises of God. But our text sets before us not only the encouragement to pray, and in fact a beautiful pattern of prayer, it also reveals to us God's gracious and powerful answer to this prayer. An answer that was far greater and far more profound than perhaps Daniel would ever have imagined. Let's then take up and consider our text under the theme, a wondrous answer to prayer. We'll consider three things. First of all, let's have a look at Daniel's fervent prayer and what is found there. Secondly, let's have a look at the answer of the vision, the answer of the 70 weeks. And thirdly, we look at the truth set forward here, that our salvation is sure. A wondrous answer to prayer. As we've already seen, Daniel sets himself to pray even more fervently to God. And there can be little doubt about what he is praying about here, is that the purpose of his prayer is for the restoration of God's people, for the forgiveness of God's people, for their being brought back to a vibrant covenant life with God in Judah and Jerusalem. But we ought to take careful note of what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us here concerning prayer. There's much for us to learn, much for us to be edified by as we consider this prayer. First of all, notice where Daniel begins as he enters into this prayer. And in fact, what you see here is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us when he gave us the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Where he begins is exactly where Daniel begins. He prays and he says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Where does he start? He starts with God. That's where our prayers ought always to begin. Not with ourselves, not with our desires, not with our wants, not with our troubles, but lifting our hearts and our minds and our eyes to God and giving him praise, adoration, thankfulness. That's where our heart and mind ought to begin always in our prayer. But it's not only at the beginning, but then it's all through his prayer. Daniel continues to remind himself of who God is in his greatness and his glory. For example, he speaks of his righteousness again and again. Verse 7, verse 14, verse 16. He continues to remind himself that God is a righteous God. Most wonderful, pure, and perfect God. Brethren, let's ask, do that. So often we can be so focused upon ourselves as in our prayer life that we fail to see that our prayer is worship. Our prayer is to honor God and to praise and adore him and to show forth his mightiness, to remind our hearts of the beauty and wonder of our God and all that he has done. We ought to, in our prayers, stand in awe and in praise and in thankfulness to God. But from there, then Daniel turns to look at himself and to look at the nation of Judah, and he can do nothing but confess their sin and their wretchedness and the fact that they do not deserve God's love or grace. There's something to be noted here too. Notice that all through this prayer, Daniel constantly says, we have sinned. We have sinned. Daniel was a young teenager when he was taken captive and brought to Babylon. And he didn't become a Christian then. It seems that he was always someone who was strong in the Lord and held to the Lord. It is unlikely that Daniel was one of those ones who was off worshipping idols before he was taken captive. And yet he says, we have sinned. We have rebelled. We have not sought after you. He prays three times a day and he says, we have not sought after you in prayer. Do you understand what is being taught to us here? Brethren, so often what we tend to do is we tend to look at other people in their sins and we say, look at what they do. Look at the sin they commit. And when we do that, we put ourselves up on our pedestal and we think we're so okay to look down on them and get upset with them and arrogantly tell them off or give them a piece of our mind or that sort of thing. We ought to say, look at the way we have sinned. We have sinned. That we actually draw alongside our brethren, that we walk with them, that we sit beside them, and we say, we have sinned. And in that way, we do then draw near, and there's a uniting together as we seek the Lord together and not against one another. Brethren, we ought to take particular note of something here too. Daniel spends from verse 5 to verse 16, in other words, 12 out of the 16 verses of his prayer, 75% of his prayer specifying and confessing their sins against God. 75% of the prayer is spent speaking about sin, confessing sin, enumerating sin. Do we understand this? Now that doesn't mean that every one of our prayers must consist of 75% of confessing sin. But it ought to be that regularly we actually come to confess very specifically and very much our sins against God. Can we in some way say, oh, but yeah, we're not like those people. You know, my sins are a whole heap less than they needed to, you know, because they were very sinful people. Really? If Daniel had need of doing this, then why would we any less need to pray in such a way? To give of ourselves, to confess our sins, to truly humble ourselves and lay out specifically, Lord, these are the ways in which I sin against you. Lord, these are the ways which we as a family sin against you. These are the ways that we as a congregation, we together sin against you. To know that, it humbles us under the almighty hand of God, unites us together as we seek the mercy of God. But Daniel doesn't stop just with confession. The reason specifically for enumerating these sins is so that he may plead for God's mercy and forgiveness. And to ask for forgiveness recognizes something. It recognizes, Daniel is recognizing when he asks for forgiveness, is that truly what he deserves is God's wrath. Truly what they, as the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, what they deserve is for God in anger to cast them off forever. That's what they truly deserve. They have this huge debt. God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty and powerful hand and gave them the land of Canaan and made themselves his covenant. God gave them the beautiful and whole of the law, the ceremonial law which pointed to Christ, and gave them picture after picture after picture which assured them of his love and his mercy in Christ Jesus, and they turned from it all and they went a whoring after idols. That's why Daniel says in verse 9 that he is appealing to the Lord his God, to whom belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Notice the way in which Daniel asks specifically for forgiveness. He asks for forgiveness for those four things that are particularly mentioned in verse 5. He says we've sinned, and that's the word for missing the mark. In other words, instead of going after God's glory, to turn and say, I'm going to go after my glory and my wants. He asks for forgiveness for iniquity. And the idea of that is perverseness, bentness, unnaturalness. The way in which we tend to take every good gift of God and twist it and pervert it for our own ideas and own wants. He asks for forgiveness for wickedness, which means the wretched, horrible, troubled, turbidness of our lives as we go into the murk of sin. He asks for forgiveness for rebellion, which is self-explanatory, to know what God has said and turn from it. And then he specifies that particularly. He wants forgiveness for purposefully turning away from God's commands. Here is what God said. He said, you are my people, walk before me. And they would not. Not only that, but he says, we have ignored the ways in which you have spoken to us. You have sent your prophets to us time and time and time again. We've heard the preaching of the word and we said, we don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear. Forgive us, he says, for bringing an evil and a curse upon ourselves. You set before us the curse through Moses and you told us, this is what will happen if you are cold and you turn away from me. And yet, he said, we purposely went in just those ways you told us not to, and we brought down upon us the curse that we are currently experiencing. Lord, forgive us for that. And finally, he says that he asked for forgiveness for their refusal to repent and even to seek God in prayer. Here he is praying, repenting, and asking for forgiveness. And one of the things he has to ask for forgiveness for is because they haven't prayed and asked for forgiveness. When you see that great litany of sins, then you see God here has laid upon Daniel's heart such an insight. That in comparison to the loving, faithful God who had delivered them out of Egypt and given them everything in Canaan, they were a horribly unfaithful people. He says that to them belonged confusion of face. And that confusion means, as it were, the face is all mucked up. Why? Because it's full of shame. It's this face that's contorted and thinking, I need to get out of the limelight because this is horribly shameful. This is not that they have some shame of some hidden part, but this is shame right in the face. You can't get away from it. This is full on nothing but shameful behavior and life and attitude. They have no excuse, nowhere to hide. They must simply stand before the living God and confess that they are full of nothing but evil in and of themselves, and they deserve their captivity. They deserve the destruction of their homes and their family and their land and their temple and the destruction of their life with God. And hence Daniel prays in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Notice as an aside here, the Trinitarian mark that is here. You'll find that quite often through the Old Testament, such as with Isaiah, with the angels crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. You see it with the blessing that the high priest pronounces, the one that I quite often use at the end of the services. Once again, it's a triple blessing. And once again here, Daniel prays three times to the Lord. That's quite significant. You find that, not uncommonly, all through the Old Testament. But notice Daniel is praying, O Lord, hear and forgive. What's the basis of asking for forgiveness? Well, it's in the verse directly before, in verse 18. He says there, For we do not present our supplications before you on the basis of our righteousness. He's saying we don't do that. Why? Because we don't have any. All that we have is shame. All that we have is a litany of sins. He says, we present our supplications before you for your great mercies. On the basis of the fact that you have shown yourself to be a merciful God to undeserving sinners. We're also to see here that Daniel is not only praying for forgiveness, he is not only praying that all of their wretched sins would be taken and put away and to be paid for and covered over, but more than that, he's also praying for restoration, for reconciliation to God. Because where are they at the moment? They've been cast off and cast away. There they are, the people of Israel, and they're far off in Babylon, far away from the promised land, and the temple lies in ruins. There's no life with God. And so Daniel desires that they might, as a people, as a church, be brought back into a close relationship with their Lord and God as before. That's why he refers, notice here, to the people as the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, who was an inhabitant of Jerusalem at that time? No one. But you see, he's talking about it being spiritually. That's what he understands. To be a true inhabitant of Jerusalem is to inhabit the spiritual Jerusalem. It's actually to live with God through the way of salvation that God has provided. He prays in verse 16 that God's anger and fury would be turned away from thy city Jerusalem and thy holy mountain. Now God is not angry with the rocks and the dust that is there at Jerusalem. God's not angry with the rocks and the dust. So when he says here, from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, he's referring to the people, his covenant people. And instead of this, there would be God's love and grace and mercy. Daniel speaks often through here of the desolation that they now have, and he desires that instead of desolation, like the wilderness, you know, sun beating down, nothing but sand, there's no plants, there's no life, no nothing. He said, instead of desolation, oh, may there be a restoration of vibrancy of life, fullness of life. Brethren, this prayer is reflective of exactly the prayer that ought to be on our lips at all times in our Christian life. It may not be that we have been cast away in a foreign land, but have a think about the application of this. You see, this is the prayer, really, of a Christian right at the beginning of their Christian life. Why is that? How did God create man? He created man in perfection. Gave him a beautiful land to live in. The Garden of Eden. Created him in relationship, in life with him. What did man do? What did we do in Adam? Rebelled. Cast away. God turned our back upon him. Went after the idol of self. And so brought the curse upon us. The curse that God had said, in the day you eat the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And we caused ourselves to die. We brought the curse upon us. Just as Israel brought the curse upon them and what Moses had said. You see, this is the state of us by nature. So that, this is the cry of the sinner. As they come to first a knowledge of God and His mercy that's found in Christ Jesus, our only hope of having our sins forgiven is through the wondrous payment for those sins upon the cross. And we cry out in mercy, O Lord, not for our righteousness, but for your mercy. Hear, forgive. But do you know, this is the same prayer that we need to pray all through our Christian lives. How often do we fall in sin? How often do we ignore God's word to us in the preaching? And He sent the prophets to us again and again, and we say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to walk in that way. How often do we purposefully miss the mark because we're aiming for our glory and our desires and our wants and our pleasures rather than to glorify and walk in God's ways? This is our prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, I am covered in shame again. O Lord, you are so faithful and so good and so righteous, and I am so wretched. I deserve your wrath. And I deserve to be cast off. My only plea is mercy in Christ Jesus. Restore me once again, Lord. For I find myself cold and hard. And I find myself walking in ways in which I don't have a love for you like I ought to do. I'm like in a desolate place. Restore me for the fullness and the vibrancy of life with you. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Lord, have mercy upon us as sinners. Restore us once more to a love and a worship and a vibrant fellowship with you in Christ Jesus. This is the fervent prayer of Daniel. And God answers that fervent prayer. He answers it with the message of the 70 weeks. Let's have a look in the second place at the answer of the 70 weeks. The answer of God comes via that angel, that mighty archangel Gabriel. And there's a few things to note even about that as we look at this part of the passage. God's answer, notice, is sent to Daniel even before Daniel prays it. Notice that Gabriel says, I was sent at the beginning of your prayer. In other words, Gabriel is given everything that he's to say, which is the answer to the prayer, even as Daniel is opening his mouth and beginning, and the angel, Gabriel, is already winging on his way toward Daniel. Wonderfully. God never delays the perfect timing of answering every one of our prayers. Though we may not see it, though we may not see it as the perfect answer, God is answering perfectly, powerfully, at His wondrous timing. Gabriel is sent from God, and notice too, also this tells us about angels. Angels are not omnipresent. Okay, angels can't be everywhere. angels can only be in one place at one time. So the Archangel Gabriel is with God, receives his commandment and the commission that he has, and then he must come and he must travel. And it takes him a certain amount of time to get to Daniel. Mind you, he still comes mighty fast from the presence of God there to Daniel, doesn't he? He swiftly comes with the message from God. And finally, see that this message that comes to Daniel comes with wonderful reassurance. What has been upon Daniel's heart and mind? What has been such a burden to him? Oh Lord, we are full of confusion of face. Oh Lord, we deserve your wrath and your fury to be upon us. Lord, we deserve your hatred and your anger towards us. What does Gabriel say? You are greatly beloved. What wonderful words to give comfort to Daniel's heart. You are greatly beloved. And receive, therefore, this vision from the Lord as he gives it to you in his love for you. It's important, too, as we take up this answer, the answer of the 70 weeks from God, that we do see the way in which it comes. The fact that this is a vision. Gabriel says, I am come to give you skill and understanding. Remember, Daniel had already been given skill and understanding to understand dreams and visions and to interpret them. But that gift was only from God. And once again, that gift comes only from God here. And then Gabriel says, understand the matter and consider the vision. Okay, so even though he's speaking to him, this is a vision. And he's to understand, it's therefore symbolic, highly symbolic. Just as we have seen with the other visions, such as the animals representing kingdoms, so it is when we come to this, we ought not to then be taking it up and try to apply it literally. It's a vision. It's symbolic. And that's where many mistakes have been made, particularly in understanding this rather difficult passage. There's no two ways of saying it. This is not an easy passage at all of the 70 weeks. But let's examine it. There is no doubt, first of all, that God is affirming to Daniel that he will enable his people to return to Canaan as he has promised, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We can read of that in verse 25. We read there, that there will be a commandment to come. And we know that that's the commandment of Cyrus. He gives the commandment that the Jews may return to Judah and that they are to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. We're told that the street of Jerusalem will be present again. The wall of Jerusalem will be present again. These things will be rebuilt. But we should note, as we see this vision, that the way in which God tells Daniel this indicates that the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem is not the focus of this vision. Okay, that's not the most important thing. That's what Daniel had kind of been focusing on because of all that it represented for the people's life with God. But that's not the focus of the vision. There's something much more important. And the thing that is much more important is this: Jerusalem will be built again, but for the purpose of being the stage upon which Messiah the Prince will come. And it's Messiah the Prince that's the focus of this vision. Daniel is told that there are 70 weeks determined for the people of God for the holy city. And remember, we've seen that the holy city is the church. Okay, there are 70 weeks determined for the church. Literally, when you read 70 weeks in the Hebrew, this is 70 sevens. So very often in the Old Testament, it would refer to seven, but the seven was then a week. Okay, so that usually, quite often through the Old Testament, where you see that word week, it actually literally in the Hebrew is seven. Because God always created the week as 7 days, right from the beginning. Okay, made the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. That's the pattern for the rest of the history of the world. So seven was the week as it occurs in that context. So literally here, it is 70 sevens. There are 70 sevens. Now, we ought to understand that this is a symbolic number. Where else do we read of 70 7, 70 times 7. We read of that with Jesus in his ministry. Remember, Peter came to him and said, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And Peter thinks he's being really generous. 7 times? Like, whoa, you know, 7 times? Jesus says to him, nope. 70 times 7. This is symbolic. Okay, none of us would think that when you add it all up, you know, 70 times 7, that's 490. Okay, each time I forgive my brother, tick, well, you know, that's number 387. And when I get to 491, then I say to my brother, sorry, you've run out of forgiveness. That's it, no more forgiveness. No, that's not the point at all. It's symbolic. The number 7 is a number of perfect completeness. And therefore, this is 7, and then it's 70, which is 10, which is another number of completeness, multiplied by 7, and then multiplied by 7 again. So it's talking about a perfect and complete time. That's the main point of the 70 sevens, a perfect and complete time. So this is talking about the time until the Savior comes again, and we're told elsewhere in the Scripture that Christ came forth in the fullness of time. In other words, the perfect time. So this is a perfection of time. If you do take the number that it's generated, 490, then it does very roughly approximate the time between when Cyrus gave his decree and Christ came. But it does not fit it. There are people that have tried in all sorts of different ways to try and make it fit with the edict of Cyrus to the birth of Christ, and that doesn't work. So they say, it's to the beginning of Christ's ministry, but that doesn't work. So then they've tried to make it when Nehemiah came back to Judah through to another point in Christ. But none of them fit perfectly. And I think that's in the providence of God to show you're not meant to be trying to work out these exact years and try to fit them there. That's not the point of this vision. It's a symbolic number, and it roughly does correspond to that. How do we understand what is set out for us here? In verse 25, the angel says that there'll first of all be 7 weeks, and then there'll be 62 weeks. Now, when you look at that, once again, roughly, the 777s are 49, or approximately 50 years. The time from the edict of Cyrus, when he commanded that the people of Israel could return to Judah, running through that period of time in which there was all sorts of troubles that the people faced, and the rebuilding of the temple was neglected, and then the rebuilding of the wall with Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, and finally coming through to the prophecies of Malachi, is roughly about 50 years. And that brings you to the end of when the Old Testament is written. And then there's a period of time where there's no prophecies or anything that are given right through the time of Christ. And that roughly approximates to the 62 weeks of the period of time that fits with that, roughly about 430 years. During which time, all of that time, there would be troublous times for the people of God. And indeed, there were many troublous times, both after the edict of Cyrus and then for the Jews all the way through that period of time, as we've looked at before with, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes and the various things coming through Palestine and so on. But at the end of that, after the 69 weeks, comes the 70th week. Then comes Messiah the Prince and his wonderful earthly ministry and sacrifice. Who is Messiah? I think that should be self-explanatory, shouldn't it? Messiah, literally in the Hebrew, means anointed one. And it means exactly the same as what Christ does. Christ means anointed one. Christ was indeed the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He was a priest, anointed to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But notice this, particularly Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek was both a priest of the Most High God and he was Melchizedek, which means he was King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. Melchizedek was a king and a priest, utterly unknown to anyone else in the Old Testament apart from Melchizedek and Christ. who is both priest and king, the son of David. So this is Christ. And in the 70th week is what we have there of Christ, his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. They are found in the 70th week. And now God reveals even more concerning this Messiah, the Prince. The surprising thing for Daniel is this, that this anointed one, Messiah, the Prince, will be cut off. Daniel is told that after 62 weeks, in other words, after that, during the 70th week, Messiah shall be cut off. That word cut off, it means to be killed. It means to be destroyed. Messiah, the Prince, will be destroyed, killed. And literally, but not for himself, actually reads, and nothing for himself. And that certainly fits with Christ. He will have nothing. Remember, Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in the end, he had nothing. The disciples deserted him, the people deserted him, the church turned against him, the state was against him, he was put up upon the cross, earth rejected him, heaven then became as brass, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even his clothes were stripped from him and divided amongst the soldiers by lot. He had nothing for himself. What's more, verses 26 and 27 tell us of the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple, confirming a covenant and the sacrifice and oblation ceasing and some form of desolation being poured out. What are we to understand here? Well, we need to look back at verse 24 to grasp this properly. There, the angel Gabriel had said there are 70 weeks determined to do six things. There are six things listed there. First of all, there are three in the negative sense. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Jesus Christ is coming to make the perfect payment for sin. And all the sins of his people are put away. Make an end of sins. Make reconciliation. Isn't that wonderful news for Daniel? Here are all the sins of his people. Here comes Messiah the Prince to make an end of iniquity. To take it all away. But then there are the second three, and these ones are more positive, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Jesus Christ will bring in righteousness by his death, everlasting righteousness. His everlasting salvation and kingdom will be brought in this 70th week. And not only that, but he will seal up. He will seal up. The idea of this is he puts the guarantee on all the prophecies and promises of all the Old Testament, and he brings them to a perfect fulfillment in all of his work and life and death. And the 70th week brings about the anointing of the Most Holy. That word Most Holy refers either usually to the holy place of the temple where the sacrifices and so on were taken, but it also refers to all that is given to the Lord in perfect sacrifice. And he comes to fulfill all of those things. He completes all of the work of the temple and the sacrifices so that we see the fulfillment of all of these things. When you look then at these verses, and particularly in verse 26 and 27, Jesus in the 70th week confirms the covenant of grace for the many. Remember Isaiah 53 where it says that he is the one that covers sins for the many. He fulfills all that he was called to do, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and sacrifices. And hence, by his work, verse 27, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Okay, there will be no more need. That doesn't mean that the Jews didn't keep on using the temple for a time. They did. But they were pointless anymore. He caused all of that to cease. There was no need for it anymore. Hence, that's the reason when Christ died upon the cross, what happened in the temple? Temple curtain ripped from top to bottom. Temple work is finished. The way into the holy place is open, and it's through Christ, the new and living way. By this, it also meant, though, that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ and continued to hold on to all of those pictures, they were condemned and they were left desolate. Now, the language in the Hebrew is a little difficult here, but essentially in verse 27, it's telling us that Christ, as king, then left the Jewish nation who were unbelieving and rejected him. He left them to all that they continued to do. And therefore, when the Romans came in AD 70, verse 26, where it talks about the people of our prince, not the prince, but our prince, then they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and the people of Israel as a nation. They were brought, the people, to desolation as compared to those who had believed in the Messiah and were saved in his righteous kingdom. What an incredible answer to Daniel's prayer. Do we see that here? He asked for forgiveness. He asked for restoration to their covenant life with God. And the answer from God is a resounding yes, indeed, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is coming. Messiah, the Prince, will fulfill all of this and restore all of God's people most perfectly and wondrously to that life. And that makes so clear that our salvation is sure. Brethren, we ought to be most thankful, shouldn't we, that we live in the New Testament age. Remember what we read in 1 Peter 1? Daniel, as he received all of these things, would have been, oh, what does all this mean? And now studying what he has brought forth and written down to try and understand it, but we are able to marvel at what is here. Look at the contrast too. We've just been looking at all of these earthly kingdoms. Remember what we looked at last week? Rise and fall of these earthly kingdoms and the horns rising up, and then they're broken and they fall down. But here we have the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Babylon today? Where are the Persians? Where's the Greek or the Roman empires? In the dust. The archaeologists dig up their artifacts. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God will we set up our banners. Let's rejoice in our Messiah, the Prince, who has come. He has fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant of grace so that we, by faith alone, are recipients of that free grace. Let's rejoice that his kingdom continues to reign supreme right now. Yes, the Antichrist kingdom has been there from the beginning of the world. Before Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, Babylon, Persia, the Roman Empire. Yep. And there is a day coming when Satan will be let loose for a season and we'll have that great anti-Christian kingdom and the great Antichrist will come. But in it all, he cannot prevail against the church and he cannot prevail against Messiah the Prince. Beloved, the need for us is to be on our knees fervently in prayer, just as Daniel was. Can we say, as individuals, as a church, can we say that we have kept God's precepts? That we have been living lives of righteousness and grace? That we as a church have listened to and heeded and walked in everything that God calls us to do? Oh, then pray. Pray fervently every day, like Daniel, three times a day. Pray in wonder and adoration for your mighty God. Pray specifically, earnestly for your sins. Lay them out before the Lord, knowing that we come before him as a merciful God, a forgiving God. Come before him not because of your righteousness, but because of his mercies in Christ Jesus. Pray for God's transforming grace. And pray for the coming of the Messiah. Just like in Daniel's day, and he's revealed that the Messiah was coming, the Anointed One is coming still. He's coming again on the clouds of heaven. That's what John said, wasn't it? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We desire the coming of Jesus Christ to you. And we can be sure that as we pray, that we also will receive a sure and certain answer to our prayers. Even as we pray, the swift and sure answer is winged towards us just as much as it was for Daniel. Our God is a hearer and answerer of prayer. Even as he heard Daniel's fervent prayer, so he will gladly hear and answer our prayers for mercy, for forgiveness, for grace. And that answer will always be far more wondrous and far more powerful than we ever imagined. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the wonder of your word, the beauty of Christ who is seen shining all through the scriptures, that we may see Daniel, that captive in Babylon, that man who had been through so much, upon his knees and receiving a most wondrous answer centered in Christ our Saviour. Oh Lord, we pray that we may likewise be found upon our knees, fervent in prayer, seeking the Lord and your mercy and grace and forgiveness, and the mighty truth of Christ sent to us in all of his power to meet us in all of our needs. We pray, Lord, forgive us for our sins. Bless us richly, not for our righteousness, but for your mercy's sake. In Christ Jesus. Amen.